It is a great pleasure to actually be amongst Armenians. It really is. There are certain peoples in the world who, for the cause of Christ, have suffered greatly and been affected greatly. The French Protestants were driven out of France and spread across the world and brought a blessing upon the world everywhere from the 16th through the 10th century. Likewise, in the 20th century, the Armenian spread across the world has brought blessings to all kinds of people. I was up in Singapore, and there I noticed that the great hotel Raffles was founded and owned by Armenians. The main newspaper, the Straits Times, was founded and run by Armenians. The national flower, which is an artificial flower, as well as it's what they call them, hybrids kind of flower, was developed by an Armenian, a Christian lady who went to the main church, which is right downtown in Singapore, which is Armenian. The influence of Armenians across the world in under the sovereignty of God, as they've spread across the world, has been incredible. And I'm sorry there was only that terrible tragic event that made me aware that Armenians were in Australia. Because you guys are really good at being underground. You know, you have all your family, you don't need everybody else, do you? So it took me a while to be able to track down where the Armenians were in Australia. But it's a great privilege to share with people who have named the name of Christ from, well, as you know, I don't need to tell you, as the first nation to ever do such a thing. And it's a great thing. God creates wonderful things for us, even out of suffering, you see. I mean, we know that because that's the cross, isn't it? Nothing worse than the cross, nothing better than the cross. And so out of the terrible genocide, great things have happened in terms of opening Armenians up to the world and the world to Armenians. It comes at a terrific cost, I know. But there's great benefits that you have brought to our nation here, as you have to all kinds of nations in Singapore. But there's also the great benefit of opening the Armenian people back up again to the wonderful treasures that are found in the scriptures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to bring us back to actually say, well, what is it that's about? I mean, not that you'd want it, but there's good things come out of it. And not that I want the Armenians spread across the world out of suffering, but one of the good things that comes out of it, of course, is to say, actually, I'm a Christian first and Armenian second, rather than I'm an Armenian first. Oh, we happen to be Christians. It actually forces you then back to say, well, what really lies at my identity? And it's got to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the great claim of the Armenian nation, that it was the first Christian nation. But after a while, you become the first nation who happens to be Christian. And after a while, but this is broken people. And it gives you opportunity to enter into it. It also gives privilege. That me, you wouldn't know it, but my name and my evident good looks come from a Danish background, you see. Well, what's a Dane doing talking to Armenians in Australia? Well, Australia's the place where we get to do this. Who normally and naturally would not have any connections with each other. My Danishness is much further back than your Armenianism. I know nothing Danish other than Lego. Niels Bohr. Running out now. So, you know, Hans Christian Andersen, you know, I'm done, you see. That's what happens 5-6 generations in Australia. That's what will happen to you 5-6 generations in Australia. It just, this beautiful countryside just washes any brains out of you. So it will happen. But in the process of happening, it opens us up to new relationships, new friendships. And one of the wonderful things, it opens us up to the true friendship that Christian people have. across all ethnicities, across all languages, across man, female, slave and free, we are one in Christ Jesus. And that is a terrific thing to find out that there are other people with whom I am closer relatives than my relatives, because we have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ within our hearts and have been born again into that other family, that greater family. So it is a terrific privilege for me to be with you today and tomorrow. And Helen and I have been looking forward to coming down and spending a couple of days with you, especially around this great theme of King over all. Because that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, I'm going to look at how he's king over us here, now, in this world. That is, we're going to look at surviving and thriving as Christians in today's world. First heading you see there on your outlines. So, looking this talk, what we've read in the whole, we've read the whole of chapter 1. But what we're really looking at is not the whole of chapter 1. What we're looking at is chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. So we're looking at surviving and thriving as Christians in today's world, and doing it by looking at Colossians, where God teaches us about surviving and thriving as Christians in this world. First, there's a couple of introductory definitions I have to make sure we're talking about the same thing. This present world is secular. Secular is an old English word, it's 13th century. And it means of this world, of this time, of this era, of this place. Roman Catholics have priests who are secular priests and monastic priests. The ones in monasteries are tucked away from the world. But the ones who work in churches in suburbs, they're called secular priests. It sounds funny when you first hear that. That's because of secularism. In the 19th century, a group of atheists took hold of the word secular and turned it into secularism. And secularism is different to secular, because secularism says there's no other world. There is another world, the heaven that the Lord Jesus Christ is king and reigns in at this very moment. And so the 19th centuries have, the atheists have done a very clever work. So when we set up secular education in our state of New South Wales, it wasn't godless. It wasn't aimed at being godless. When we have secular government, that doesn't mean it's a godless government. Our government may be godless, but that's not the intention in the Constitution. The word secular just means of this world. So secular education is education about this world. Writing, reading, arithmetic, history, geography, physics, chemistry. It's the things of this world. And secular government is the government of this world, about drains and roads and defence and law courts. But it's not actually entering into anything else. Secular meant to limit what they were going to look at. But the secularists have turned it into, and we don't believe in anything else, which is a different meaning altogether. Secondly, the introduction is defined comment is to the point is this world is God's world. That is, he's made it all out of nothing. He owns it and he controls it. But yet in a strange way, this world is Satan's world. He's called the God of this world in 2 Corinthians. And Jesus called him the ruler of this world in Romans chapter 12. And Paul calls him in Ephesians 2, the prince of the power of the air. For this present world is in hostility against God, and seriously disfigured by sin, by Satan, by decay, and by death. Ever since Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we've been living under the sentence of death. We've been living under the fear of death, as Hebrews puts it. So my third introductory comment is that the hope of heaven transforms life in this present world. And so we turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Notice the sign of the true Christian: faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for all the saints. This is the way men will know that you are my disciples, said Jesus, if you have love for one another. The ancient world was divided up, just like the modern world is divided up. Anti-Semitism was alive and well in the ancient world, as it is to this day. But the division between the non-Jew and the non-Jew called the Gentiles, was broken down by the Lord Jesus Christ in his church. And love for one another is an important sign. When the Gentile and the Jew love each other, something has happened, because generally they hate each other. When the Palestinian and the Jew can call each other brother, sister, something's happened, because the Palestinians and the Jews are fighting all the time. And the Bible study some years ago that we had at home, we had a lovely Cambodian girl in that Bible study, a nurse. She was a lovely woman. And then a new member came who was Vietnamese. I don't know whether you know this or not, but the Vietnamese and the Cambodians have been at war with each other for 1,000 years. They hate each other deeply, profoundly. And then suddenly, a Cambodian sees a Vietnamese walk into the same lounge room they have seen. It's that moment when you meet the Turk, isn't it? Yes. But they both name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they call each other sister and grew to love and care for each other. That's the gospel. That's when you know that Christianity has really taken root in those hearts. The faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the love for the saints. That's what this, what's caused this transformation? Verse 5 tells you, it's because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Here's the news that transformed the world. That next week, Australia is giving us a holiday to celebrate. Jesus has risen from the dead. That piece of information, that news, changes everything. Now death is no longer the last word for life. Now God's righteous anger has been turned away because the sin has been paid for. Now new life can commence, and because we're no longer under the thrall, under the kingdom of Satan and sin and death and decay. Once you come to understand the resurrection of Jesus and the hope laid up for you in heaven, the sure and certain expectation of eternal life, then life here and now is no longer the same. Life in this secular world is never the same again. Have you got that hope? Are you sure of eternal life? If tonight were to be the last day of your life, are you sure that you'd be accepted by God, given the things that you've done? I don't know what you've done, but I know they're bad. Are you sure that God would accept you? This is the Colossian story, see? Colossae is this small town inland from Ephesus. Ephesus is the large city on the coast of the Aegean Sea, and up the valley, a little Lycus Valley, a little river, there was a town called Colossae. For over 2 years, Paul was in Ephesus preaching the gospel daily. But he never visited Colossae, as best we know. Paul and Timothy didn't go there. The town's conversion story happened because of Epaphras. Epaphras of the Colossians is a key, lovely story. See, for Epaphras, or his full name's Epaphroditus, we've got anyone called Epaphras here, or Epaphroditus. Have you ever met anyone called Epaphras? No. Well, my daughter, one of my daughters wanted to name one of her boys Epaphras, and we begged her not to. You know, it's, you know, Australian schools, they always cut the name down, they didn't have an O or a Y on the end, you know, Paffy. Yeah, it was a boy's name. But she wanted to because she said, and she's right, everything in the Bible about Epaphras is nice. He's one of the nicest minor characters in the Bible. Right? He does all kinds of good things. And it was from Epaphras that the Colossians learned the gospel. Just go over the pages in chapter 4, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12. We're not going to use the screen, so can I have these lights here? Just so I can read my Bible. Chapter 4, verse 12. Oh, there it is. That's so much better. Thank you. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. That is, Epaphras was a Colossian. And it was through Epaphras that they heard the gospel back in chapter 1, verse 6. Which has come to you, the gospel has come to you, as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and growing, as it does also amongst Jews, since the day you heard it and understood it, the grace of God in truth, just as you learnt it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ Jesus on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So as best we can put it together, Epaphras knew Paul in Ephesus. Maybe I'll do it back to front for you. Yes, in Ephesus. And then, having heard the gospel in Ephesus, he goes back to his hometown in Colossae and proclaims the gospel to them, and they get converted. And as a result of that, he comes back to Ephesus and tells Paul about it. And then Paul writes a letter to Colossae, and that's what you have in front of you. Here is the letter that Paul is writing on news of the Colossians becoming Christians. Hearing their news, conversion, Paul writes this letter to the church, a church he's never visited. It's the letter you write to Christians you've never met. The prayers are the kinds of prayers you can pray for people you've never met. You pray for your missionaries. Well, what are you going to pray for your missionaries? God bless the missionaries. Can you do any better? Yes. Open up Colossians 1 and pray this prayer for them. Right? You want to pray for Philip Jensen? I'd love you to pray for Philip Jensen. God bless Philip Jensen. No. Pray this for me, would you? This is the kind of prayer you pray for people you've never met who are Christians, because this is a letter written to Christians who've never met. Yet, and it's not a corrective letter like Galatians or 1 Corinthians, etc., where they're going off the rails and he's correcting them. Go across to chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. But though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. He's hearing good things about these Christian people, and he's writing to them, encouraging them, but with a note of warning. For the missionary apostle Paul, he knew if they're new Christians, they're going to face difficulties. All Christians face difficulties. All Christians face persecution. And so a new Christian and a new church needs to be warned about what lies ahead. Now this morning we're only looking at verses 1 to 14, where Paul tells of giving thanks and praying for them, especially because of their conversion. And this section helps us in several ways. What to pray for others, what the apostle would desire for us, because he's not met us either, what conversion is really like. All come out in this passage. So we start with a thanksgiving for the gospel fruit and growth. For Paul always prays with thanksgiving. It's funny thing, I think. Thanksgiving is not technically prayer, that if you knew that or not. The word to pray means to ask. And the word to thank doesn't mean to ask. That's why you pray with thanksgiving. You ask with thanksgiving. There's about seven Greek words for prayer in the New Testament, and they're all different words that just mean ask. So you ask God for things, and you thank God for things. But we should always be thankful. And prayers, Paul's prayers, always have thanks. And he thanks God for the miracle that has happened in their life, their faith, their love, because of hope. It's a miracle that when sinners put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of using his name as a swear word, it's a miracle when strangers really love each other, especially when they used to be enemies. Because it is a common miracle amongst Christians, we sometimes forget how miraculous it is. It's the miracle of the resurrection that laid new hope for life. For now we're living in this world on the basis of being citizens of heaven. And we know of this hope of heaven because we have heard and learnt of the gospel word of truth. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. It's by Jesus' death and resurrection that the doors of heaven are flung open and all people are invited in. The gospel is that invitation, that declaration, that truth that heaven is now open for business. Now you can come in. Death is defeated. Now you can enter. It's like an amnesty. The Port Arthur massacre some years ago, John Howard declared an amnesty. Now in New Zealand, there's an amnesty on much the same terms because of the Christchurch killing. And so for 2 months in Australia, you could bring your guns into any police station and no one would ask why you own 25 AK-47s and where you got your bazooka from. Or anything. No questions asked, just bring it in and we will just... And millions of firearms came in. It was astonishing, the mountains of rifles that they destroyed and guns they destroyed. No questions asked, forgiveness is freely available now. There will be an end to the amnesty, and if we catch you with a gun then, you'll be in big trouble. But now, at this point in time, there's nothing. Heaven is flung open by the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, and amnesty is declared. There will be an end when he returns. But until he returns, amnesty time is on, because the penalty has been paid for in the death of the Lord Jesus. And whenever that gospel truth has been proclaimed, it was and is bearing fruit, as he says in verse 6, in the whole world and amongst the Colossians as well. For as it bears fruit in the conversion of more and more people, so it grows and spreads across the world, just as it has in Colossae. Even without the apostle being there, just secondhand through Epaphras. For when a Colossian like Epaphras is converted, he goes home to his hometown and shares the truth of the gospel with his folk. And they too can share in the amnesty. They too can share in the hope of heaven. It's a wonderful news if you know about the Lord Jesus Christ personally, that to share with the Armenian folk of Sydney, to share back in Armenia, to share amongst people who assume they're Christians because they're Armenians instead of knowing the Lord Jesus as a Christian. It's a different thing, isn't it? To go back to your own people and tell them that Jesus' resurrection is a reality. They know that. And as a result of the reality, your life can be changed. You can be certain of heaven. So Paul and Timothy thank. Not the Colossians, of course, originally Epaphras, but they thank God for the miraculous power of the gospel truth. And then they go on to pray for the gospel fruit and growth in verses 9 to 11, before they return back to thanks in verses 12 to 14. Their prayer is for knowledge, the knowledge of God's will. That's what new Christians need. That's what all Christians need. We need to know God and his will for his world and his will for us. That in verse 10, we may walk in a way worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. See, how do you please your new Lord and Master? How do you know how to please anybody? You take a new job, you've got a new boss. How do you please a new boss? First thing is to find out about him, isn't it? You want to please me? That would be lovely if you want to please me. Well, over morning tea, we're going for a little while, you can serve me a cup of coffee. But you give it to me and I say, well, thank you very much, that's lovely, but I drink it black, not with milky. But all right, I can manage. Provided you haven't put any sugar, you did put sugar in. Well, I drink it without sugar and without milk. You're now giving it with milk and 3 teaspoons of sugar. You wanted to please me, but you failed. Because actually, I'd much prefer a cup of tea. And if you knew me, you would know that. But if you don't know me, you have the motivation you want to please, but you go about it all the wrong way. I'll get my own cup, thank you very much. However, it's just an illustration of our problem about God. You don't know God, and you don't know what pleases God. Even though you want to please God, you can do all the wrong things, can't you? You've got to know Him. But the will of God comes to us in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, it says. For it's not the natural wisdom and understanding that the world may need, but the spiritual wisdom and understanding that can only come from God Himself, which is why He's praying for it. Why they are turning to God's Word, why we are doing that now, so that we can know what God wants from us, and how we can now serve Him. And as we come to this knowledge of God's will, we walk in His way, not our way, His way. Because He is God. And as we walk in this world, we have to walk as citizens of heaven. You see, you know the whole concept of dual citizenship, don't you?
Yeah.
Well, all Christians have dual citizenship. The fundamental citizenship is heaven. The temporary one is this world. I was trying to go to England on my wife's passport. It didn't work. I arrived at the gate before you get into the security areas, and the man took my passport and said, oh, Mr. Jensen, your wife's name's Helen, isn't it? And I said, how do you know? He said, this is her passport. And I said, oh, well, can I? No. Could we go and then I can? No. What do I need to do? You need to bring me your passport. How do I do that? He said, you better go home, didn't you? So I dashed out of the airport. I won't tell you the story. But I'll tell you something, you can't get on the plane if you've got the wrong passport. You've got to have the passport. It's got to be your passport. No point having your wife's passport, or your father's passport, or your grandfather's passport. There's only one passport that's going to work. It's got to be your passport. Stamped by the governing authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that's going to get you there. You get any other passport, you're not going to get there. And it's got to be yours in that citizenship. And as we walk in this world as the citizens of heaven, we will be bearing fruit in every good work. Like the gospel itself, God is at work in this world, in His gospel and in His people. And the way we do good work won't be like the way the world does good work, for we'll be working His way, not our way. And He will bless our endeavors beyond what we are humanly would expect. And we live His will, His way, by His wisdom. So therefore, we've got to be growing all the time in the knowledge of God. So you pray for the knowledge of God that you may walk in His way. And as you walk in His way, do you know what you get? Greater knowledge of His will. It's a kind of little circle thing, a feedback loop that you have in the knowledge of God that is praying. That may grow and increase. It's the same word as back in verse 6 about growing. The gospel is bearing fruit and growing, and our knowledge of God is also increasing and growing. The more we live His way, the more we come to know Him, and the more we will survive and thrive as Christians in this world, because we will understand how to live God's way. Hey, those of you who are married, it's a little bit like that, isn't it? Like any relationship. The more you know your spouse, the more you can do things that please your spouse. The more you please your spouse, the more you'll come to know your spouse. It's the same. It's just relationships. In particular, you'll be strengthened with all the power, empowered with power, he says, that you will need. Because verse 11, it puts it endurance, patience and joy and thanksgiving. Brothers and sisters, this is the miraculous power we need for this world. It's not the power of politics and economics. We're not going to rule the world that way. Nor the power of healing, miracles and magic, no. But the power to endure with patience. That's grown up, mature power, isn't it? You know, little kids, they just want everything now. But when you get mature, you learn about delayed gratification. And you learn how to endure disappointments and frustrations. Children have real difficulty with it. Well, there's baby Christians around who want everything right now. But actually, as you grow in the knowledge of God and in wisdom, so you come to have the power to endure patiently in suffering and the power to rejoice and give thanks in suffering. So as his prayer starts with the knowledge and then returns to knowledge, similarly it starts with thanksgiving and returns to thanksgiving in verses 12 to 14. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. It's this thanks for God. We should always be thanking God for all kinds of things. It's a great problem for Australians. Australians don't know how to give thanks. If the Armenians could bring that into the Australian culture, that would be really helpful. We are the great whingers and whiners of the world, the old Anglo-Australians. We live in a paradise and complain all the time. We are some of the richest people in the world, and yet we feel that we're really hard done by and poor. We are governed by peaceful, secure governments, and yet we're always unhappy with our politicians. Give us 5 minutes, we can tell you what's wrong with life. We are very good at it. But Christians are to be the people of thanksgiving. Notice you said the American colonies were founded by Christians. The Australian colonies were founded by convicts. And therefore, we have adopted all kinds of Americanisms, but the one we will never adopt is Thanksgiving, their public holiday, because they were founded by Christians, you see. And so they were thankful to God for the provisions they had. This wonderful America, not nearly as good as this wonderful here. I mean, this is just beautiful. Wake up down here is one of the most beautiful things of the day, isn't it? It's just gorgeous. But we don't thank God. And we say, why don't they make closer? Why are those houses over there? That road last night all twisted and turned again. Christians can always thank God because we know who we are thanking. See, you say to people, are you thankful for being Australian? Yes, good. Who do you thank? My lucky stars. We know who to thank. God, who gives us all good gifts, because he's done such a miraculous thing in our lives. He has, notice what he's done for us? He's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You mightn't have got a university degree, you mightn't have even got an HSC, you mightn't have qualified for anything, anytime, but God has qualified us for a better prize than a university degree. Yeah. He's qualified us to be the citizens of heaven, to live in the light of eternal life, because he has delivered us out of the dominion of darkness. We were in the world living under the god of this world, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. We were living in a world of sin and Satan and death and decay and disease. But by the Son's death and resurrection, he's redeemed us, he's delivered us, he's rescued us, he's purchased us, and he's purchased our freedom and our liberation and more. If you can believe it, can there be more? Yes. More than rescuing us out of darkness, he's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. One thing is to be freed from something, the other thing you've got to remember is what you're being freed for. The two different things. Had a lovely, lovely Ugandan man in the time of Idi Amin, which was a terrible dictator in Uganda. And this man was in prison, and he was just belonged to the wrong tribe, and they were killing people all the time. One night, his prison cell was flung open, and the guard said, "Run." Would you? I mean, if you're running from prison, the guards can shoot you, can't they? You're trying to escape, you'll be shot in the back. Do you want to stay in prison? Because you're going to be executed. What do you do? He said he ran. And he didn't stop till he reached Tanzania. He just ran. See, it's one thing to know you're being freed from something, but you want to know what you're being freed for. Because it could be worse, couldn't it? We have been freed from the dominion of darkness. I'm looking here down verse 13. And transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the one who purchased our freedom, who redeemed us. Have you? You're not going to understand Colossians until you understand yourself. Are you one of those who has been rescued? Or are you still sitting in the prison cell? Enjoying life here and now, and sick of death coming upon you, and knowing that you're still sinful and you're unforgiven, and not actually in the kingdom of the beloved Son. First thing to do is get that sorted out. Colossians, they knew the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the first people who ever heard of him, Colossae, from Epaphras. Your problem, my problem is, we've known him for 1,000 years in our family. But no, you can't come on your father's or your grandfather's or your great-grandfather's passport. You've got to come on your own passport. Do you personally know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that Jesus has died and risen again, paying the price for sin and rising to new life. And we do pray that you would help each one of us to be certain of eternal life, certain of Jesus as our Lord, and that as we put our faith in him and love one another, we might live as your people and grow in the knowledge of you, that we might live a life that will be pleasing to you in this world and grow further in our knowledge of you as we give thanks to you for delivering us out of the kingdom of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of your beloved Son. And we pray this for each other and ourselves in Jesus' name.